talk about today, let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's been a while since we've been in our study of this epistle, and we are in the section of the book that is addressing your sanctification and my sanctification as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we use the term sanctification, we're talking about the ongoing process that takes place in the life of the believer in Christ, which God is seeking to work in us and through us so that we're increasingly and further set apart to Him for His purpose and for our benefit. It speaks of growth in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, in which He seeks to increasingly conform us by way of our character into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His goal for you, to reproduce His mind in you. And so practically that means the character of Christ could be dominating your thinking and then reflected in your actions in love toward others. We refer to this oftentimes in our circles as second tense salvation. And we know salvation in the Bible can be spiritual, it can be physical. But the primary way it's used in the New Testament here is certainly spiritual. And the scriptures repeatedly teach that salvation is from something, some object or state to another object or state. And then that could involve, again, being physically saved from something to another. But it means being saved to something, like your well-being or blessedness. The context of the particular passage determines what's really in view. And many of you are familiar that the salvation, spiritual salvation in the New Testament is referred to in three tenses. And the first tense, salvation, has everything to do with being saved from the penalty of sin. And this is one of the primary reasons that Christ came to earth. His words recorded for us in Luke 19:10 tell us the Son of Man has come, notice, to seek and to save that or those who were lost. Christ is called the Savior, and He's obviously called so for good reason. A Savior, by definition, saves. And He alone is the Savior. He alone saves mankind from the penalty of their sins. What makes Christ unique among men is that, unlike you and me, He was sinless. He never broke any of God's moral laws in any way, shape, or form. He was morally pure. And you and I, on the other hand, have failed miserably. And in fact, God gave the law to show us that reality. Romans 3:19 and 20 tell us that whatever the law says to those who are under the law, to what end? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is what makes it painfully obvious that we're not all that God wants us to be. And because God is a just God and a holy God, and He has a justice system, there's a penalty associated with breaking His laws, and that penalty is death or separation forever, ultimately in what's called in the Bible hell, Gehenna, or the lake of fire. This is unthinkable, and it's a horror. This is nothing that God wants anyone to experience, and yet there's nothing we in and ourselves can do about it. The best we can offer God to have our sins removed is unacceptable. Isaiah 64:6 tells us, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. And so we all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. Not good. You know, sometimes in sharing this message with others, they draw the conclusion as they make a relative comparison. They say, well, you know, I'm really not all that bad. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't, you know, done the nasty nine or the filthy five or however they might want to look at it. In fact, I've done many things in the name of the Lord. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ addressed this thinking when He walked on the planet in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who calls Me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. And this is humbling because it says many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? And have we not cast out demons in Your name? In fact, haven't we done many wonders in Your name? And yet Christ will declare to them, I never knew you. Not I once knew you, but I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. See, what these people were trusting is things they were doing for the Lord, and they were failing to receive from the Lord what he wanted to give them. They were working their way there. They were trusting what they did, and they wanted God to be impressed with them, when God's goal is always for you to be impressed with him and what he's provided for you and me and love. See, none of these things can remove sin. Only Christ can remove sin, and that's why he died. That's why he shed his blood. He was the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. See, the issue Christ made is he who does the will of God. What is the will of God? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, and I should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and simply believes in him may have everlasting life, and the promise is that I will raise him up in the last day. Now, to properly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ knowing who he is and what he accomplished for you and me at the cross, Christ needs to be defined. And he is defined in the scriptures as God who became a man and lived a perfect life. He came in a humble state, and he did so for the purposes of dying in your place and mine. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, He made him, that's God made Christ, who, notice, knew no sin, to be sin for us, sin on our behalf. To what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what it's all about. Christ came. And there at the cross, an amazing act of love took place. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when he was dying in our place, what he was doing was taking God's anger and his judgment and his punishment and his wrath and his hatred for sin. And instead of pouring it out on us, he poured it out on an innocent substitute, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place and mine, so we would not have to bear the brunt of God's justice. Amazing. And you see, Christ got the job done. What the Spirit of God wants to impress upon every human being is they have no righteousness in themselves, and there's nothing in themselves that would cause God to love them or warrant God accepting them based on who they are. See, we're dead to God in trespasses and sins, and we deserve that righteous penalty called hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ in love, who was perfectly righteous, said, I will take upon myself your sins. And God accepted that payment in full as he cried out, it is finished. There's nothing left to be done. Christ rose from the grave. And the moment anyone turns from their own works and their own efforts to save them and puts 100% of their trust in Christ, amazingly, God takes that righteousness of Christ, which you need to spend eternity in heaven, and puts it on your account. All this is done in love. And Christ completely saves those who put 100% of their trust in him alone. And that's why salvation is guaranteed. Again, that's why he can make the very exclusive statement that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We're not co-savers. We don't help him out in any way, shape, or form. It's all done by God for us, and it's all by grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. It's free to you and to me. The issue is, will you humble yourself, and will you accept it? And the moment you do that, you become God's child, and that forever. Sin's penalty can never make a claim on you ever again, because Christ paid your penalty in full. But then at that point in time, you enter into the second phase of salvation, or the second stage. And this involves deliverance from God's power of sin in your life and growth into Christ's likeness as you walk in here. It's called progressive sanctification. God wants you to enjoy victory over sin. He wants you to rise above the fray and enjoy his peace, despite the myriad of potential negative things that are going on in your life. God has provided this all by grace. He wants you to walk in it, walk in that victory he's provided. And we all need this, because the believer in Christ has three folds. They have an internal fold called a sin nature, that though its right to rule was stripped when we were identified with Christ at salvation, it still wants to run the show. It still wants to believe that you're the center of the universe. It's beckoning you constantly to live life for yourself and satisfying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It promises something it never delivers. It promises freedom, but it only delivers bondage and so forth. We have a world which is an external fold, which is being empowered by Satan, that's barking out at us as well, like a carnival caller saying, walk this way. And then we have an infernal fold called the devil. And all these three enemies of the believer work in collusion to get you to not rest in Christ, not experience his deliverance, to walk in a way that dishonors him and actually is ultimately bad for you. See, God desires to deliver you from yourself and deliver you to himself. And you're positionally identified with him. And now his goal with you is to transform you by the renewing of your mind so that Christ is formed in you. And this is your privilege to cooperate with him in that process. And it's all about God working in you and through you. Philippians 2:13 tells us God works in us, both to give us a desire, that's to will, and then to energize us to do his good pleasure. And the most satisfying place you can be in this crazy mixed up world is in the center of the will of God, enjoying his peace and rest, regardless of your circumstances. This is all provided in love. This is all provided by grace. And God increasingly desires that as a believer in Christ, you be set apart to him and conformed into his image. This is one of the reasons he's left you here. He wants your life to count. And your responsibility in the matter is to allow God to do this by faith, to lovingly respond to him through the word, again, to allow him to work in you and through you that which is pleasing in his sight, as that is his goal with all of us. And the question invariably is, will I have a humble posture? Will I be responding to him in love and faith? Will I be allowing him to work in me and through me and to make whatever adjustments he sees fit for his glory? See, being sanctified is not a matter of cleaning up your life, though the process of sanctification leads to a transformed life. It's not the means. It's a result of you responding to God by faith. It's not a matter of you applying in your own strength the principles put forth, for example, in some 12-step program, as many well-meaning people have pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps to beat some particular vice. That really isn't the answer. For there, the pressure to perform never leaves. And I have met several people along the way that have, through the gritting their teeth and what have you, have won a victory over a particular vice that they were in bondage to. And yet they're not saved. And that's actually worked against them because in many cases I've tried to explain to them their need of a Savior. And in their pride of having victory over whatever vice that is, they won't even listen to the gospel. And they're convinced that God helped them and therefore they're okay with him because they haven't had a drink in 10 years. And they're missing the point. See, Christianity is not externals. External actions are always to be the result of an internal supernatural response to the Savior, motivated by the love of Christ, provided by God's grace. As again, he works in you and through you as you're occupied with him through the Word of God. See, the Christian life is a result of being rightly related to God internally and then growing in the grace and knowledge of him and being conformed in his image through the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and transforming your thinking. This needs to be understood. And this is why, regardless of what aspect of salvation we're talking about, God gets all the glory because he did all the work. He makes the adjustments. He gives you victory over sin. He supplies the necessary power. The issue, again, is will you respond to him by faith, just like when you got saved? You know, when you got saved from sin's penalty, you trusted Christ to do something for you that you could not do yourself. You trusted his work for you. The Christian life is lived the same way. I'm walking by faith, trusting him to work in me and through me to give the victory in me and through me for his glory as I simply respond to him. That's what sanctification is all about. But that does look like something. And the question is what does that look like? Well, it looks like, at least in our context here, this could look like many things, some internal attitudes that the Spirit of God wants to produce in you and through you. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, we have some of those mentioned. In fact, you can follow along as I read verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. See, what we have here is three Spirit of God produced attitudes that form a foundation of personal holiness. And holiness is all about, again, sanctification, being set apart unto God. These attitudes are to permeate all that you do. They're to characterize your personal life as a believer. This is how you're to be thinking all the time. In fact, personal holiness, again, is not centered in externals, but it's the result of being rightly related to God by faith in your thinking. The Christian life is lived first and foremost in your brain as you internally respond to your Savior in love. Now, these are all present tense commands. They're to be in effect at all times. They're to characterize your life. But as we pointed out in the past, and bears repeating, that each one of these present tense commands has a modifier that underscores their importance. What is the modifier? Well, not only are you to rejoice, but you are to rejoice always. Not only are you to pray, but you are to pray without ceasing. And not only are you to be thankful, but you are to be thankful in everything. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so this is not to be, you know, once in a blue moon kind of thinking. This is to be something that is ongoing in your life and in mine. And you're to rejoice this morning because of your Savior. You know, when you got saved, a number of things happened to you immediately. You were transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Your destiny changed. You became a new creation in Christ. In fact, I could list a whole number of things that God wants you to recognize and rejoice in. And that's why not only are you to rejoice always, but you're to recognize that rejoicing is an internal thing. It's an ongoing attitude of joy that emanates from an active choice. And this is going to be true whether you're confronted with joyful or adverse circumstances and or people. It's an internal response. Internally, it means to be delighted internally. And so you're to be rejoicing today, not because everything's roses in your life, because I'm sure it isn't. In fact, in many cases, it could be a lot better. And in many cases, it could be a lot worse, circumstantially. But the foundation of our rejoicing is who we are and what we have in Christ and the promises which are ours, which can be enjoyed by faith. And that's why we saw Philippians 4 clarifies this. You know, Paul just said in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, and he clarified this in Philippians 4:4, or to rejoice in the Lord. That's the key to the whole thing, because if you look circumstantially, you might have to look wide and far to find something in particular to rejoice. You need to rejoice in the Lord. It's who he is. It's who you are in him. It's what he's provided for you in love, and so forth. We also saw you're to pray without ceasing. We saw that pray really is just a comprehensive term covering all forms of reverent approach to God. This is, again, a present imperative, and you're to do it without ceasing. Now, really, what this means, and this is best understood, is living in constant communion with God. That is your privilege as a believer in Christ. When you got saved, you became a child of God. You now, as we sang earlier, God is your Father. Abba, Father, means Daddy. You entered into a permanent relationship with God, wants you to enjoy perpetually. That's what it's all about. See, Christianity is a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our privilege to abide in that relationship. Christ gave the command in John 15 to abide in him and allow his words to abide in you. And actually, the byproduct of that is communication. It's prayer. Notice what Christ said in that same section in John 15. If you abide in me, and abide means, it's Greek word meno, it means to remain connected. I'm sure you can read that. And my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. Notice, you will ask what you desire. Now, that's a textual variant. Some versions say you're commanded to ask. Some versions say it's an indicative mood. You will ask. And notice it should be done for you. So the end is that the Father is glorified. You bear fruit, and you prove to be Christ's disciples. But notice the relationship here. You abide in me. You allow his words to abide in you. And then there's a communication aspect. There's a enjoyment of fellowship. There's a prayer component to our relationship with the Lord. That's what it's about. Again, abiding speaks of communion or fellowship and relationship. And part of our walk of dependence upon Christ includes prayer, in which you communicate with him and cast your burdens upon him and intercede on the behalf of others and just enjoy that relationship, as Christ now becomes a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so we're talking about living in a state of constant communion with him. Sometimes it's verbalized, sometimes it's not. But you're to be conscious of your relationship with the Lord at all times and everywhere. And it's your privilege to enjoy that. In fact, as I thought about this week, I asked myself, and I'm going to ask you, do you share your day, your moment-by-moment walk throughout the day with the Lord? Are you conscious of the Lord in your life, in the quiet moments and in the conversations you have throughout your day? And all the events and the activity that's going on, is the Lord part of your thinking? Is he part of the equation? Is he part of how you view things that are coming your way and the decisions you make because you're enjoying that intimate love affair with him? That's what it's designed to be. So that you can enjoy even his peace, which passes all understanding, even though you might have tears flowing on the outside. This is our privilege. This is what Christ wants us to enjoy. He saved us to this end. This is part of our sanctification process with him. And this brings us again to verse 18. We've looked at those two, and now verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You know, one thing that we got to be clear about, and this is painfully obvious, is that these individual attitudes constitute the will of God for the believer. This is the will of God. We don't have to sit there and wonder, gee, does God want me to be thankful today? Rejoicing today? Praying today? No, it's in the will of God. And the command here in verse 18 is you are to give thanks in everything. You're to give thanks in everything. Well, what are we talking about here? Giving thanks. Thankfulness is a mental and or verbal expression of one's acknowledgement and appreciation of God's person, his grace, his blessings, his sovereign work in one's life and in the world. It's an acknowledgement and an appreciation, which means it takes some mental thinking going on. You need to be actually actively interacting with your Savior in order for this to be true. Now, give thanks, it's the Greek word eucharisto, and you might be familiar with the term, as oftentimes communion is called the Eucharist, which is an expression of saying thanks. Now, the word originally carried this idea that someone is under obligation to be thankful and to show when someone is grateful, but like most words do over time, they evolved, and they eventually came to mean to show favor and to just be grateful, and that's really what it means. It's the quality of being grateful, and appropriately so. In fact, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it means to show a favor. In fact, if you look at this word here, in the middle of it is the Greek word charis. And charis is the word grace. A response of grace. God has showed you grace and you respond to him in grace. See, thankfulness is focusing on the grace that God has given you and shown you through the person of his Son and the fact that you are forever in his care. That is always to elicit a response of thankfulness to God. Well, when is thankfulness to be in play? Well, we see here in verse 18, in everything. In everything. In everything is the Greek word pos. In fact, it's the first word in the Greek sentence for emphasis. The most important word in the Greek sentence was always placed first. And so this starts out with in everything in the Greek. And it carries the idea of no exceptions. In every situation, at all times, in every circumstance. Now, that doesn't mean you're thankful for all things, as we'll talk about here. But you'd be thankful in or all things. That's the good, that's the bad, that's the happy, that's the sad. It's all-inclusive, emphatic, adverbial phrase. And so really what it does here is it lifts this admonition above the level of natural practice or possibility. And again, this is a continuous command. In other words, it's universal in its scope. There's never not to be a time where you're not thankful. And again, it's because of who God is and what he's doing here, as we'll clarify in a second. Notice how the Amplified translates this verse. Thank God in everything, no matter what the circumstances may be thankful and give thanks, for this is the will of God for you who are in Christ Jesus, the revealer and mediator of that will. And see, the issue is who you are in Christ Jesus. It's very important to understand that. But why are we to be thankful? Why is this command in play? Well, we're told initially that this is the will of God. It's the will of God for you and me. But we're going to see here it goes beyond that. In fact, just to see the strength of this command, we read in 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. This is the strongest word in the Greek for what God desires. God desires more than anything all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so we have the same Greek word there. You know, it's God's will that every unbeliever be saved. And it's his will for every believer to be what? Same word. To be rejoicing always, to be praying without ceasing, and to be thankful in everything. Same word, same God, same idea. You know, hopefully you recognize these three things really can't be separated. They all go hand in hand. They're all interlinked. They're all reflective of an active dependence upon the Lord. Because without Christ, you're not going to be rejoicing, you're not going to be praying, and you're not going to be thankful. But you never have to wonder, geez, is it the will of God for my neighbor to be saved? I mean, if God is willing that none should perish and he desires all to be saved, you never have to wonder about that. So you never have to wonder in the same regard, is it God's will that I be rejoicing? Is it God's will that I be praying? And is it God's will that I be thankful? You never have to bring it up for a vote in your thinking. All the time, these are imperatives that are to be true of you. It's not based on your feelings. It's based on biblical principle, based on who God is, what he's provided, and what he's promised us. Now, when it comes to being thankful, it's not simply just because it's in the will of God. There's other reasons we're to be thankful. In fact, one of the reasons we're to be thankful is because we have the means of being thankful. You know, God's calling is God's enabling for the believer. And God put the Holy Spirit within your heart the moment you got saved, so that you could be thankful in all things, because the Spirit of God will enable you to be thankful. It's not something that you're supposed to crank out. It's you're allowed of the Spirit of God to do it. And you do so because the Spirit of God is pointing you to Christ and pointing you to God's character, and knowing that whatever comes your way is filtered through his loving hand. This is so critical. See, the reality is that in every situation, you have a choice and I have a choice. I can whine or I can worship. And sometimes in 5 minutes, I do all of it. But you know what? You cannot worship without giving thanks. You just can't. Now, it's not normal to give thanks when everything's rotten in your life. That's why it's a spirit-filled response. No one naturally gives thanks when everything is in the toilet and nothing is working and everything's going wrong and this painful thing is happening and what have you. This is where we go back to who God is and what he's provided. God is sovereign over these things. He's taking all these things that touch your life and mine, and he's causing them to work together for good and for the glory of himself. If that was not true and Christ has not won the ultimate victory, we wouldn't have any foundation or reason to give thanks, especially in everything. You know, mankind is by nature unthankful. You do not have to teach your children how to whine and complain and cry to get their way. That comes naturally. In fact, you have to train your child to be thankful. In fact, the most miserable child and parent in America is one that has to constantly deal with an unthankful child. And what's really sad is oftentimes parents are to blame for their children's unthankfulness. Because instead of them being thankful, they're unthankful. And so they teach their kids to be whiny, complaining, and unthankful because they're whiny, complaining, and unthankful. And they see it in their kids, but they look in the mirror and they don't see it in themselves. You know, if you're a complainer, if I'm a complainer, it's likely that your child is going to be the same thing. And they may even be a whiner, complainer, even if you're not. It's an uphill battle that requires the resources of God's grace. But if you complain about everything that comes your way, you're going to have a negative impact on everyone around you, including your children. I mean, if you complain about the work you have to do, the neighbor, the boss, your mate, the dad, the mom, the weather, whatever, you're parading around the very patterns that your children will incorporate in their lives. You know, a lot of times we tell our kids, well, this is the word of God and this is what we're going to do. And so they're thinking that whatever you do, you're doing what the word of God says. And says, you know, we're going to be thankful. Then you complain about everything. How are they going to know the difference? You know, we're told to do all things, not just the stuff we like, but all things without complaining and disputing. God wants us blameless and harmless, children without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're to shine as lights in the world. And if you're complaining like everyone else under the sun, guess what you're not doing? You're not shining as a light in a dark world. See, there's a fixed principle in life. The further mankind gets away from God, the more unthankful he becomes. And we are now living in a generation where the entitlement mentality has never been worse. Everyone thinks they're entitled to everything. And no one takes responsibility for themselves. And this is exactly what happens, according to the Word of God, when someone gets away from the Word of God. Romans 1:21 tells us, though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. It's a byproduct. As soon as you turn away God, you become an unthankful person. And what happens then is you spiral further down where you become futile in your thoughts and your heart becomes dark. It's a process that cannot stop. You know, in this whole context of Romans 1 is God is saying that the unbeliever has sufficient resources both inside of him and outside of him to show them that God exists and what his attributes are so that he is not what he is without excuse. And yet, when mankind turns away, not only does he become unthankful and unbearable, but he thinks God is his problem. And he shakes his fist at God. It actually works backward. And God says, no, you are without excuse. But the more anyone suppresses truth, because that's the context in Romans 1, the more unthankful they become, the more foolish they become, the more their senses are darkened. There's an indifference to God, and then there's always some moral declension that follows. And this can actually happen in the life of a believer. If you walk out of fellowship with God and you allow the world to direct in your thinking and you seek to fill that void, there's believers who do that actually stoop to lower levels of depravity than they would ever have thought of doing before they were saved. Because now, not only they're rebelling against what God wants, but they're also pushing hard against the Holy Spirit. And they end up doing things they never thought possible because they're trying to fill the void apart from Christ. And because it becomes a challenge, they're going to prove this thing wrong, that they're going to be the exception of the rule. The grass is greener on the other side, and I'm going to show everybody that it is. And they end up in a place they never dreamed because God says, you're not going to make a fool out of me. He says, if I sow to my flesh, I will reap corruption. On the other hand, if I sow to the Spirit, I'll receive reap a quality of life that is full of peace and joy and is commensurate with eternal life. And that's what God wants for everyone. But Satan's selling people down the river saying, no, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can beat the system. You're special. And I watch many young people take a wrong turn that sometimes they never recover from. When you're enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ and you're having a love affair with him, one of the ways it's going to express itself is thankfulness. If you're not, you're going to be critical. You're going to be fault-finding. You're going to be justifying your own poor decisions. You're going to be blaming others for all your problems. It's direction of the world. It's unavoidable. This is what the Word of God says. You know, a doctor wrote a column once that talked about all the folks that came to see him. He said, during the years I was a medical doctor, I had a number of patients who seemed to enjoy complaining about their physical ills. I would examine them and not find a single thing wrong, yet all they did was whine and complain. Pains here, aches there. As one expressed it, I just feel no good all over. In my opinion, this is all imaginary. It seemed to me that if they would start to count their blessings, they would soon forget their troubles. How different the case was a very old woman, penniless and weak, who was asked, Auntie, how is your health? Oh, I have so much to be thankful for, she replied. I only have two teeth left, but thank God they're opposite each other. You know, you and I have a choice to be thankful. But the Spirit of God will encourage us and empower us to be thankful as we focus on Christ and the wonderful blessings we have in Him. You know what David did here? This is Psalm 34:1. This is on your prayer sheet. But he says, I will bless the Lord once in a blue moon. No, at all times. His praise will be in my mouth once in a blue moon. This man was steadfast. He was resolved. He was fixed. He was determined. I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. Not merely in his heart, but he expressed what was going on in his heart. You know, God will never force you to be thankful. It comes down to a choice. But again, the Spirit of God wants to work in your heart to point you to Christ so that you honor him by being thankful. What a privilege it is to be thankful to him. And so much of our response is a byproduct of our focus. You become what you focus on. And the reason we can be thankful and we can rejoice and keep on praying is because of who God is and what he's provided. You know, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have every reason to rejoice, even if your circumstances are unthinkably horrible, because of your position in Christ. See, it's a response of and a result of focusing on who you are and what you have in Christ. It's his person, his plan, his principles, his promises, his purposes for you set forth in Scripture. That's why we're to rejoice. That's where to be thankful, because of who God is and what he has said. You know, over the years, believers have justified their unwillingness to be thankful with statements like, well, why doesn't anyone love me for who I am? Instead of focusing on how God loves them with a perfect love, they're going to focus horizontally and be like Haman, who will focus on the one person that isn't responding the way that they think they should. They'll say, well, how come God doesn't answer my prayers? Or why am I so alone? Or why does my trial not end? Am I just so supposed to accept this? Why do things work out for others and not for me? I mentioned during our family camp that you will never be envious if you never make a comparison. The only reason you're envious is because you compared your situation with someone else's. If you never do that, you have no reason to be envious. Envy can't rear its ugly head into your thinking. As you're focused on Christ and realize that he's treating you in grace and you're doing 100 times better than you could be doing, it all goes away. And you can be thankful. I mean, the potential list of complaints that we have as human beings is endless. And when that's going on, it's because you're allowing something other than God's amazing grace to shape your outlook. I mean, we're born guilty in Adam. We're lawbreakers. We deserve God's righteous punishment, and yet Christ took that upon himself. And apart from that intervention, we would have no hope. And yet we deserve none of it. He chased us down to show us his amazing mercy. We didn't go looking for him. And that in and of itself should cause you to be rejoicing and thankful 100% of the time. Because you're entitled to hell. So that means everything above hell is grace. That's why Peter said this. After listing in verses 3 through 5 all these blessings that are ours in Christ in our salvation, he says, in this salvation you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials. He doesn't deny the reality of difficulty and trials in this sin-cursed world. They're inescapable. But where's the focus? In this you greatly rejoice. But that's not enough. I want more. You know, I visited a lady in a nursing home this week, and I was walking there thinking, well, I don't have any problems. But, you know, put a marker here. Go with me to Psalm 103, and we'll go to Psalm 103 together. You know, when I'm down, Psalm 103 is one of my go-to psalms because it helps me focus on what matters and what the real reality is. In Psalm 103, verse 1, the word means, blessed means praise. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. Ultimately, you will all be healed. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice to all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That should be enough right there. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As far as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are simply dust. And we could go on and on and on. Take time to thank the Lord for the riches that you have in Christ. Stop and think about that one act of his, that act of undeserved love where he removed your guilt by bearing the equivalent of hell for you. He removed your sin and in a place he put his righteousness so you could be forever with him in a perfect place. It's beyond total comprehension. You and I are looking forward to a home where there's perfect peace and joy, unmatched forever and ever. It's so perfect you can't even begin to embrace its beauty or opulence. This is why Paul said this to the Ephesians. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up together with Christ. He's made us sit together. You're sitting positionally with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. In Jesus Christ. This is our future. This is our position in him. In the meantime, what does he say? He says, blessed be God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You can't be any more blessed than you are. Peter put it this way, his divine power is given to us all things to pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that we can be a partaker of the divine nature because we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's promised never to leave you or forsake you. He's promised never to test you above what you're able, but with that testing or temptation, make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. That is perfect love. So you can be anxious for just the big things. No, be anxious for nothing. You can enjoy that relationship through prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, thank you. Let your requests be known to him, and what's he promise? I've got you covered. I'll take care of this. You just rest in me. In fact, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in me. That's what it's all about. You know, when life circumstances put the squeeze on you, do you think about this? Do you believe that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think? That he's in perfect control and loves you supremely? Do you believe he can undertake, that he can handle it, that he's got this covered? Are you willing to wait upon him? No, I don't believe it, thank you, so I'm going to be an anxious mess through the whole time. You know, this is why we're told without faith it's impossible to please him. You know, your faith by definition has to be tested. Otherwise, what's the point? And yet he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And the problem with the generation that Paul's or the writer's referring to is that they didn't believe it. The good news was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them because they didn't mix it with faith. See, God cannot be anything other than who he is. And what do we know? God is good and he does good. End of story. And that's why it's good for you that you've been afflicted so you can learn more about him. And apart from the affliction, you wander away like everybody else. But you know, it's nothing for God to meet a need in any realm at any time. But what we lose sight of is that we fail to see that God's got a greater objective in all of it. You know, sometimes God allows things to get a lot worse before he delivers. And in the end, what he does, though, is he accomplishes his plan, and he's magnified in a way that's all the more greater, and we're all the more benefited. This is why it says, therefore will the Lord wait. Because in his waiting, he's actually being gracious to you. Why? So he can be exalted. And he's going to have mercy upon you, because blessed are all they that wait for him. You know, I thought about this here recently, and it became apparent in ways that it never has before. Go with me to Exodus 4 for a second. I'm going to have to go like crazy, but we're going to do it, I think. This is just borne out so beautifully in Exodus chapter 4 through, well, actually the whole book. But you know, God told Moses and Aaron, I've heard the cry of my people, I'm going to go deliver them. So Moses goes and talks to the elders of the people. And how does the chapter end? Verse 31. So the people believed, and when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and they had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshipped. The appropriate response, God is going to deliver us. So what happens? Verse 1, chapter 5, Moses and Aaron told the Pharaoh, thus says the Lord of Israel, let my people go that they might have a feast to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh says, who's the Lord? Why am I going to bother with him? Why should I let Israel go? I'm not going to do it. So things got worse. He made them make bricks without straw. Verse 10, and the taskmasters of the people and the officers went out and spoke to the people. Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves your own straw, where you can find it, and none of your workload will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And they forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota. And the officers of the children whom the Pharaoh's taskmaster sent over them were beaten and were asked, why do you not fulfill your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? And so the officers of the children cry out, why are you beating us? Then verse 20, they came out from Pharaoh and met Moses and stood there and meet them. He said, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, to put a sword to their hand to kill us. It got worse. And it continued to get worse. But did God have a plan? Yeah, in the end, he wiped out the Egyptians. He kept saying through this whole thing, you're going to get delivered, and the Egyptians are going to know that I'm the Lord. And he says in the end, in fact, let's go to chapter 14 here. And this typifies so many of us too much of the time. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn to camp before wherever that is between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and you shall camp there by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children, they are bewildered in the land, and I'm going to chase them. So that's what he does. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Wait a minute, weren't they just whining about how bad it was to serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Moses says, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. And the Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. And so the Lord delivers them. So what do they do with chapter 15? Then Moses and the children of Israel sang a song to the Lord, and they spoke, and they just praised him, praised him, praised him. And then 2 weeks later, what are they going to be doing? Whining once again. Did God have a plan the whole time? Was God going to be exalted? Were they going to be delivered? But they didn't want to walk by faith. They didn't want to trust the Lord. And so instead of rejoicing, the Lord saying, you know what, Lord, we're going to wait on you. No, they complained and whined and murmured. And how many of us are the same way? God gives us a trial and we don't see the big picture. We don't focus on eternity. And we whine and complain and we go down into the ditch. God's abandoned me. Blah, blah, blah. You know, too many believers function as if this life is all there is. And so when some little thing goes wrong, and sometimes it's such a Mickey Mouse thing, they completely unravel. Instead of thankfulness for God and his grace and knowing that he does all things well and makes no mistake, there's murmuring, complaining, and fault finding. This was Paul's perspective. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Everything was going against him. Almost 100% of the time. And our outward man is perishing. But guess what? My inward man is being renewed day by day. And this is a light affliction. It's only for a moment. But it's working in us something far more exceeding and eternal in terms of its weight and glory. So the issue is, where are you going to focus? Well, we do not look at the things which are seen. We're going to look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. See, the repeated appeal for you to rejoice and be thankful is eternity and the victory that is yours in Christ between now and then. I'm missing a verse here. We're going to it. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now the Hebrews were taken to the neck for Christ, so they were thinking about quitting, dishonoring the Savior, going back to the temple sacrifices, and dishonoring the Lord in so many ways. So what does he say here in verse 32? But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, that's when you got saved, what happened? You endured a great struggle with sufferings because your countrymen hated the fact that you trusted Christ. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. In other words, you went to the aid of the brethren and it even got worse for you. You had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Why? Knowing you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves, where? In heaven. Oh, why did they joyfully take the plundering of their goods? Because where was their focus? I've got a better and enduring place in heaven. In America, they think, I've got to hang out of this baby. It might, the economy might go in the tank. I mean, who knows what's going to happen? So I'm hanging on down here. It's just they joyfully took it because of their focus. We're thankful for this. In fact, I can be used to help out another believer in need because I've got in heaven a greater and a better and enduring substance. But they had changed over time. So verse 35 says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance that you, after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And the just shall live by faith. See, when I recognize that Christ has won the victory for me and I've got a future that is unmatched in terms of its glory. The only reasonable thing to do is to rejoice in Christ and to give him thanks, because it could be 100 times worse down here anyway. And the victory's won. Job had this perspective. When Job lost everything of human value on life, in life, he arose, tore his clothes, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'm going to return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, but this is the bottom line. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to thank God because he does all things well. And though this wasn't good, in the end, was it good? God had something for Job in this awful trial. Not only was it to prove Satan was wrong, but there was something in it for him. Job says, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I realized I don't have a right to open my mouth before God, and that he has treated me wonderfully in grace. And so I repent in dust and ashes. You know, at all times, in every situation, under every circumstances, before the trial, in the middle of the trial, and after the trial, in the dark days and in the bright days, it's our privilege to thank God. We are forever in his hands. Forever. We're just a pilgrim and an alien passing through here. And we got to have the right expectation that things are not going to be rosy. But boy, if your focus is horizontal and you're trying to squeeze something out of this world, boy, you're further ahead. You go out here and beat yourself into the ground with a baseball bat. You're on a merry-go-round, you can't get off. See, God is sovereign over adversity and prosperity. And everything that he allows in our lives is either from his hand directly or it's filtered through that perfect love and infinite wisdom that he possesses. So we can be advanced in all things because he's on the throne and he's in perfect control. All things are indeed working together for good, and we have every reason to be thankful. And this will be tested. It's tested daily with me, sometimes in the most Mickey Mouse things. But all these things are just a temporary part of a larger plan for our spiritual well-being. Now again, we're not thankful for the pain and the sin and the catastrophes and the suffering. In and of themselves, we're thankful for the God who is sovereign over these things and how he's using them to accomplish his purposes. That's why that Exodus generation could have said, well, this, you know what? God's got a plan in this. It's gotten worse for me now. The taskmaster's beating me silly, but God's got a plan and I'm going to trust him. And their whole 40-year history of wandering was one failure after another to believe that God had their best in mind and had a purpose in all that. See, the issue in thankfulness is, who is God? What has he promised? And he makes no mistakes. He does all things well. And so if we're going to be the thankful people that God wants us to be, we're going to have to focus on the amazing grace he has shown us. And as I focus on that grace, my heart is humbled, and I'm so thankful. Christ has won the victory. I'm forever in his care, and one day all will be well. It's amazing, isn't it? And it's my privilege to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And as I'm willing to grow in my trust and reliance upon him, the greater my thankfulness should be. I mean, think about it. Some of you have been saved. I've been saved 30-some years. And I'm realizing now more and more how merciful he's been with me all these years. He's never not been faithful. He's never not been merciful. I'm doing 100 times better than I deserve. And even if everything unraveled like it did in the life of Job for tomorrow, I can give God thanks for his amazing grace. And that's the people. It's our privilege to be that people before him. And he's given us the Spirit of God and the Word of God to encourage us to that end. Isn't that amazing? That grace is going to sustain us until he calls us home to be with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider who you are and what you provided. And we confess that oftentimes we're not only unthankful, but we even blame you for some of our problems and some of our issues, and we even demand that you do something about them. I pray that our hearts would truly be humbled and we'd focus on Christ. What an amazing demonstration of love that he would do that for sinners such as us, to go to the cross and bear the full brunt of the wrath of God, and then to bless us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and to never promise to never leave us or forsake us, and to promise that your grace will be sufficient regardless of the trial. I pray that this will be our focus, so that what comes out of our lips and what goes on in our heart would be acceptable in your sight, it would be pleasing to you, and it would express tremendous thankfulness for all these things that you've given us that we don't deserve. Thank you for that we will never experience a hell, though we deserve it. And we pray for those we know and love that know not Christ, that they could come to see the amazing act of love and grace that Christ did for them in dying in their place and paying for their sins in full. And so I pray our hearts would be encouraged today, and we'd express our thanks to you and to others, and we'd be vessels of mercy and love for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name.